Thanks to all our musicians who arrived early and are usually getting here between 7:30 and 7:45 and taking the time to practice and be prepared to play skillfully before the Lord. And we appreciate their service to us and leading us in worship this morning. A little different pattern for us today. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture. Usually we kind of lock in on one and would give ourselves to just straightforward reading verse by verse through the Word of God. Today we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 17, and I'd invite you to join me there if you have a copy of God's Word, Matthew 17. I listened to a podcast this week entitled Four Stupid Things Pastors Do That Ruin Their Ministry. Great encouragement. Nothing like a little encouraging commute, right? Four Stupid Things Pastors Do That Ruin Their Ministry. Number two on the list, plagiarism. Preaching someone else's sermon as your own. And I do know of a couple of cases where this has been an issue, and thinking of one just in the last couple of years where the pastor was confronted by the deacons. One of the deacons had come to hear the Easter message that year and thought, you know, that sounded really familiar, and went back and listened to an online sermon that he had listened to a week or two previous, and it was verbatim. And so that's not a good thing, right? There certainly strikes at a level of integrity when you take credit for something that you didn't do, work that you didn't accomplish. And we are rightfully upset. You could maybe think of situations within your sphere of influence. Maybe it's somebody in the workplace that, again, has tried to take credit or spins things in such a way as to make it look like that this idea was theirs, when in reality it wasn't. Maybe it's in a school setting where you know someone has achieved a grade by using someone else's work, right? And you have this sense of sort of righteous anger about that. We feel that emotion, and we think about how wrong that is. And certainly it's even more serious when we think in terms of stealing God's glory. There's something very sobering when we perhaps would take credit for something that God has done. And of course, that's what we want to give attention to here today. Here in Matthew 17, we find Peter, James, and John. This is Jesus' inner circle of disciples. He had the 12, but he had the three in whom he was investing in to an even greater degree. And he's gathered them here on the top of a mountain. So let's look here at the text, Matthew 17. These inner circle disciples are going to learn a very powerful lesson about the glory of God. And it's a lesson that we all need to learn here today. Matthew 17, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So Jesus took these disciples up on the mountain and he was transfigured. His appearance was transformed. It was altered. This was not the normal Jesus that they were used to seeing. His face was shining like the sun. His clothes were glowing white as light. Jesus had emptied himself at the incarnation when he took on human flesh. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2, and I believe that's what he emptied himself of, was his glory. Jesus did not cease to be God when he took on human flesh, but he did lay aside his glory. He laid aside his power. He laid aside his brilliance and lived as a man. But in this moment, he gives these three disciples a glimpse of his full glory. He peels back the curtain for just a moment to let them see Jesus in all of his splendor and power. He'd been talking to them within the context here about his death. And not only about his own death, but also talking with them about the suffering that they would endure. They would have a cross to bear as well. And so he, in the midst of that, he extends a word of encouragement. He doesn't want them to be demoralized or disillusioned when these things happen, when he is crucified, when they endure hardship and persecution. He doesn't want them to be shaken by that. And so he talks to them a bit about the glory that will follow. And he says, some of you will not die until you've seen and caught a glimpse of my glory. And sure enough, 6 days later, the text tells us, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and he gives them a glimpse of his glory. Now we see here Moses and Elijah all of a sudden appear next to him. I mean, this is an all-star lineup here. This is the consummate dream team, right? And Peter and James and John are just loving this. They want to sort of drag out this moment. We're told that Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. I mean, how would you like to have gotten in on that conversation? You know, talking undoubtedly about all of these things throughout God's redemptive history and what they meant and what the symbolism was and these aspects of the law of Moses, right? And the miracles that Elijah saw performed and the confrontation with the prophets on Mount Carmel and all of these things. And they're talking together about God's plan and who knows what else, right? And Peter and James and John are just so enthralled with this. And Peter speaks up in his excitement, as Peter often does. He's hoping to sort of hang on to this moment as long as possible, and he offers to construct some little temporary shelters there, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. And there's a little bit of symbolism and backdrop here because of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This was a thing in Jerusalem to have these little shelters. But he's offering to sort of make it possible for them to stay and maybe have a, you know, the best men's retreat ever, you know, there on the mountain. And while Peter is talking, he doesn't even finish his thought when he is interrupted by the voice of God thundering down on them. And God says in no uncertain terms, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The sound of God's voice, Peter, James, and John were overcome with fear and fell on their faces. And Jesus comes and touches them and reassures them and urges them not to be afraid. And when they lift up their eyes, there is only Jesus there. Jesus was not simply another in a long line of prophets. He was the prophet. There was no one else in his category. And Peter, James, and John undoubtedly learned a lesson they would never forget that day about God's glory. By the way, I find it encouraging to consider that the Jesus that they saw there on the mountain is how Jesus is today. They were seeing this picture, a little glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And Scripture tells us that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the grave and then ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we have a handful of glimpses of what the ascended Jesus looks like in all of his power and glory. And those episodes, those little pictures, should inspire great boldness and confidence and comfort that Jesus, the victorious Jesus, is reigning from heaven. His kingdom has not yet been fully established, but he is over all. And certainly a scene like this should encourage us in that way as well. Today we'll be considering the final sola of the Reformation, sola Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. What is meant by that phrase? When we consider the others, we have a general sense of what is being talked about. But this phrase, sola Deo gloria, seems rather broad and perhaps a bit ambiguous. We might generally think of living for the glory of God, right? Here we have this sort of consummate verse in this regard, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. No matter how menial it is, live your life, do your job, fold the laundry, work on your homework for the glory of God. And that's a tremendous worldview, one that we ought to aspire toward. Johann Sebastian Bach, the great composer, would sign his compositions with this great designation. You see it here in the bottom right corner, sola Deo gloria, sometimes maybe just SDG, as if to say this labor of love over which I have sweated and poured out my life and spent sleepless nights and just put my heart into it. I do this and I present this to draw glory and attention to my great God. Right? This is a gift to him. So it's a great mindset and a great worldview. I would suggest, however, that this idea of sola Deo gloria is more than that. There's something even more foundational than us giving glory to God. And even the transfiguration account that we read this morning draws us to a deeper reality, and that is that God is fiercely committed to his own glory. This is really the driving idea behind this great declaration, the glory of God alone. The Old Testament concept of glory is taken from the word kabod, which means to be heavy. And so a glorious person is a person who is heavy with possessions, riches, power, position. And the Greek term doxa means to think or to seem. It's the idea of reputation or honor or accolades. So when we say sola Deo gloria, we're saying that God alone is the weighty one. He is the brilliant one. He is the one who is deserving of all honor and fame and recognition. He has no rivalries. We should do nothing to steal from or detract from his greatness and his glory and his reputation. In that sense, sola Deo gloria is the glue that sort of holds all of the other solas together. All of the other solas defend the glory of God. The Roman Church did not deny the necessity of Scripture, Christ, grace, or faith. But in each of these areas, there was an attempt to steal God's glory and take credit for what He had done. The Roman Church taught that God had revealed Himself in the Scriptures, but that these Scriptures were augmented by the Church's traditions and the dogmas of the Church and the words of the Pope. So God's Word was not enough by itself. There needed to be some additional Word that was spoken. For the Reformers, that was stealing from the glory and the authority of God's Word alone as the final authority. The Roman Church taught that Christ was our mediator, but also that the saints and Mary were mediators between us and God. The Roman Church taught that salvation was by grace, but also that it was something earned in part by human merit. The Roman Church taught that salvation was secured through faith, but also that it was secured through baptism and other of the sacraments. There were other things that we must do to receive God's grace. These teachings exalted human ability and displaced the glory of God. We all naturally want to think that there's something for us to contribute. There's some part that we play, however small. But Christ, His Word, and His work are perfect and sufficient. They need no supplement. And if you take credit for something that God alone has done, you are stealing His glory. You've been learning that Reformation hymn this month. We're on week 4 or 5, and I think I finally got the tune down now at the end, right? But it's a good one, and there's only 4 stanzas. I don't know if you noticed this. There's only 4 stanzas that talk about Scripture alone, talk about Christ alone, talk about grace alone, and talk about faith alone. And so glory to God alone, it gets gypped here, right? I mean, where's the verse for the glory to God alone? Well, of course, it's the chorus, right? It's what you come back to at each refrain. Glory be to God alone. So in that sense, glory to God alone sort of summarizes and is the umbrella under which all of the other solas are placed. And the Reformers wanted to guard against any and all attempts to impede on the glory of God. Now, this overarching plan of salvation and the role of God's glory is seen very clearly in Ephesians 1. It's a tremendous passage. We see here the triune formula, the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit in God's great plan of salvation here. The Father has orchestrated the great work of redemption. The Son has accomplished the great work of redemption. He put it into action, right? He carried it out. And the Spirit has applied the great work of redemption. So those are like the 3 stanzas. We have another song that we've learned, Come Praise and Glorify. And it is taken right out of Ephesians 1, and it traces those movements. But at the end of each of those sections, we have this little declaration for the praise of His glory. In other words, God did it this way, in such a way and that we could not take any credit for it, but this was done for His praise and His glory. This is also stated very clearly in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646. This would have been right after the Reformation period. And just a great statement about God's glory here. So I want to try to read it together. It's a bit wordy, okay? Some terminology we don't use. We'll try to walk through it nice and slow and intentional and allow ourselves to let some of those words sink in. But let's declare here God's glory. Read together. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Just a great statement about the uniqueness of who God is. I love that little section there. We could look at all these little things, but that's a message for another day. But it talks about being without parts. Not how we usually talk about people, is it? Maybe automobiles. We don't generally think about people, and we don't talk in terms of parts. But the idea here is that God is simple. In other words, there's no conflict in God. It's not that God is 20% love and 20% holiness and 20% truth. No, God is 100% of all of these things. His love is a holy love. His holiness is a loving holiness. There's no tension in God as there is in us, right? Competing factions. And so just these great declarations of why God is totally set apart and transcendent and other, the only one in his category. Beautiful declaration in this regard. Well, I want to spend our remaining time this morning and suggest to you some really practical ways that we can safeguard God's glory. Some things that we could do that would help us maintain right perspective and assume our place before this holy, glorious God. But before we do that, there's two additional, what I'm calling unexpected twists. When we think about this topic, there's a lot that could be said, but two things that just are a little unexpected that I think are worth noting. One is this: God's glory is most fully seen in the cross. Again, we would tend to think that this was a rather low point in the redemptive narrative, that this is where God's glory was sort of shrouded in the veil of death. And yet, we could look at a number of passages that would suggest quite the opposite, that this was God's greatest moment. This was where he was most, his power and his love and his holiness were most clearly seen here in the cross. Here's the encounter in John chapter 12. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So these Greeks come. We're coming closer to Jesus' crucifixion. But these non-Jewish people hear of Jesus' ministry, and they want to talk to him. Who is this guy? And so the message comes through to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Oh, they want to see me? Well, the hour has nearly come in which I will be glorified, in which I will be on display." He's speaking here of the cross. This is John's code language for the cross. I mean, over and over again, we've seen that Jesus would slip out from the angry crowds because his hour had not yet come, right? That's John's terminology to describe the coming hour of his crucifixion. But here he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus was glorified at the cross. And he kind of gives this word picture to think about it, right? Like a seed, a grain of wheat is just a single grain of wheat while it is whole and intact. But when it's placed into the ground and that seed germinates and the seed itself is destroyed and dies, but out of that comes much fruit, right? That out of Jesus' death, his death would be his greatest moment. So again, catches us off guard. We don't think of glory in this way. We don't think of the cross as glorious, but it is. There's another unexpected twist that I want us to note, and that is that we are made to share in God's glory. So you spend all this time, Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, spend all this time reinforcing that God is in his own category. There's no Moses and Elijah can't be placed in the same place or the same status as Jesus. And having said that, we are able to share in God's glory. And again, we could look at several passages, but Romans 8 is profound in this regard. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Isn't that amazing? That we are going to, in some sense, and we are going to share in his glory. And it makes sense if we think about it. Matter of fact, Sam in his testimony this morning made reference to his union with Christ, right? There's the before and after story. He was a sinner under God's wrath, but now he is in Christ. He's been joined to Christ, and that has a lot of implications. We think about it as it relates to the cross, right? Our sins, because we've been joined to Christ, our sins have been paid for by Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account. We've been joined to Christ. And we think about the aspect of resurrection, right? That we'll be raised back to life because we're tied up in Christ's resurrection. But then if we even think further and we think about Christ's ascension and his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, we share in that too. It's a really radical statement about the glory that we will receive. But we never become God. Don't confuse the categories, right? God is God, and there's still no one in his category, and yet in some amazing way, we are able to share in his glory and in his honor. So a few exhortations this morning, all right? As we think about sola Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone, how can I safeguard God's glory? How can I make sure that I don't steal his glory? Number one, remain committed to a theology that gives God his rightful glory. The Bible teaches very clearly that God has elected and predestined and called those who are to be saved. That's an uncomfortable doctrine at some level because it might lead us to think in kind of fatalistic terms, you know, that God has decreed and already determined what is going to happen, and that is true. But sometimes we get caught up in trying to figure that out instead of just saying, hey, that's on the other side of the curtain. We know that's true. Passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, 10, and 11 state it clearly. God has chosen us before the foundations of the earth. Apart from anything that we did or didn't do, God has chosen us on his on the basis of his own good pleasure. And so we need to remain committed to a theology that gives God the glory for our salvation, all right? Number two, cultivate a God-centered worldview in our various vocations. There's been a tendency in church history to exalt vocational ministry as a superior calling. But if God's glory is supreme in everything, there can be no dividing of sacred and secular. Your work in the factory matters. The hours that you spend in school matter. The hours that you spend toiling in the laundry room matter. These things are to be done for the glory of God. And our work, whether paid or unpaid, is one of the primary ways that we show our love for God and our love for others. We've been, at our most basic level as human beings, we have been created to be God's stewards, right? To manage His creation. He's the owner, but He's left us in charge to care for what is His. So when we work, we are taking our place under God and doing what He has created us to do. Number three, allow God's glory to shape our view of evangelism and missions. We don't strive to make disciples out of some sense of cold duty. We recognize that God is the Creator and He's the Redeemer, and that it is fitting and appropriate and right for all of His creation to recognize Him for who He is and to submit themselves to Him. This is what should drive us and motivate us to share our faith and to be involved in local and regional and global missions. Like this statement from John Piper in his book on missions. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So if we get a hold of sola deo gloria and the glory of God alone, and God being fiercely committed to His own glory, then we will be driven and impelled to share that with others and to see Him rightly acknowledged by the nations, by every tongue and tribe. Number four, make prayer a priority. You want to make sure that you are properly related to God, that you are not stealing from God or taking glory that belongs to Him. Give yourself to prayer. Prayer certainly is the means by which we bring our requests to God. We've been urged to do that, invited to do that. Through the blood of Christ, we can come and ask Him for what we need. But prayer is more than that. Prayer is not just about getting what I need from God, but it is how my mind is aligned with the glorious God of the universe. Right? So we have this in the Lord's Prayer. This is how you are to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And before I ask for my daily bread, I align myself with God. I remind myself who I am, and I remind myself of who God is. That's part of the role and function of prayer. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided in a very simple way. It talks about misery, our condition apart from Christ, under God's wrath, deserving of judgment, and then deliverance, the redemption that's been provided through Christ. And then the final section is gratitude, and this describes the Christian life. It can be summarized under the heading of gratitude, a grateful response. And there's two subcategories there under that section on the Christian life, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. So the Ten Commandments describe that one response of gratitude is obedience, that I do what God has commanded me to do. I follow His unchanging moral standards. But the second response is prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's actually verbalizing thanks and praise to God. And so this is a great way to remind ourselves and to safeguard God's glory, to take my place in God's program. Number five, observe the Sabbath. Now, there's a wide array of understanding as pertains to the Sabbath and what is pertinent for us as New Testament believers. I believe the Sabbath is pertinent for us as the church. I believe that God established the Sabbath. He hallowed it. He set it apart at creation. And so the Sabbath is not a Jewish thing. It's a human thing. But I want to draw attention to two passages. There's two accounts of the Ten Commandments where Israel was given instructions about the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. And they're also given a reason why they are to observe the Sabbath. And in each of these two accounts of the law, you find a different reason. That the Sabbath is accomplishing something in our lives. Here's the first one, Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So the Sabbath reminds me of God's creation. It reminds me that God is the creator. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. He rested on the seventh day to establish a pattern for us. And when we rest on the seventh day, one day out of seven is set apart, we are reminding ourselves that God is creator and I am creature. And I can stop trying to hold the world together through my efforts. God's doing quite well without my help, thank you. And I take my place, right, in observing Sabbath. I remember my mortality. Deuteronomy also gives us another account of the Ten Commandments. Very similar until we get to verse 15. And there it reads, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." So not only would the Sabbath remind them of creation, but it would also remind them of redemption. It would remind them that they had been delivered. It was an opportunity once a week to stop and consider all that God had done for them. And so a great discipline, a great way to safeguard our minds to remember the Sabbath. Number six, establish boundaries for technology and social media. Certainly nothing wrong with or inherently evil in regards to technology. We would recognize that any technology could be used for good or for evil. The technology itself is neutral. But many of the technologies that we have today have a great capacity to distract us. Particularly this quote here by David Van Drunen, "While doing something productive on our laptops, we're always one click away from checking email, searching the web, or visiting a favorite social media site." Right? They present a great opportunity for distraction. And now, of course, with devices that we carry with us wherever we go, and Wi-Fi and cellular service, we can not only be distracted when I sit down in front of the laptop, but I can be distracted 24/7. And I don't have to tell you, that has implications for relationships. You've had opportunities where maybe you're talking with someone, only that other person is not really present. Or maybe it's you that is there with someone, but you're not really there. And certainly technology has implications for our relationship with God and can distract us from our relationship with God if we allow it to. So we ought to be intentional about boundaries there. And finally, confront the persistent cultural pull toward narcissism. A narcissist is one who thinks too highly of himself or herself. And I believe that narcissism is alive and well in the church. Easy to point to a Joel Osteen or maybe some who preach a prosperity or a health and wealth gospel and say, you know, that's a very man-centered philosophy. But I believe there's a great many individuals who in the church who have come to the conclusion that the gospel is there to make their lives easier, that that's God's role. He is the great therapist in the sky who is there to bring healing and to minister to my needs. And we can pretty easily come to think that it is about us instead of being about God. And when people experience hardship, they become disillusioned and angry at God. How could He allow this to happen to me? As if God is just up there navigating for my ease and comfort. So there's some ways and some steps we can take to just make sure that we don't steal from God's glory. Is your life being lived for the glory of God? Are there any ways in which, directly or indirectly, you are stealing God's glory? How are you actively safeguarding God's glory? I mean, we're constantly tempted to place ourselves at the center. We live in a culture of selfish individualism. What steps are you taking to orient your life around the glory of God? We're going to sing this morning. I'm going to sing three verses of a familiar hymn, Immortal, Invisible. You can stand with me. This will be our song of response. One of the verses here that I like talks about God being unchanging. I'm not even going to be able to say it right. We'll get to it. It's the second verse, but it talks about how God is not hasting. He's not behind. He's not caught off guard. Just so many ways in this great hymn that reflect the glorious nature of our God. So let's attribute glory to Him today.